Open your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 15. The passage today is Matthew 15, verses 21 to 28. And again, I'll read it from the New King James. This is the Word of God. In verse 21, Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came to him and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. So as chapter 15 opens, we see Jesus has left the region of Galilee with his disciples, and he's moved to where Matthew calls it the region of Tyre and Sidon. And Matthew doesn't give us a reason here, but you can suppose that as Jesus had attempted before, that he was leaving Jewish regions to stay away from the crowds who were pressing in constantly. Jesus was seeking rest with his disciples in privacy from the crowds. So he goes to Tyre and Sidon, and Tyre and Sidon are in the area of Syrophoenicia. It would be what is today the modern states of Syria and Lebanon, just north of Galilee. And the important thing to note about Tyre and Sidon is that it was a Gentile region. When Mark cites the same encounter in his parallel passage, he calls this woman the Syrophoenician woman. And that'll be important to know as we get into the passage. Jesus is in a country of Gentiles with his disciples. The one who described himself to his disciples as the one sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel has left Israel, and he's in the neighboring Gentile regions. And if you remember, we've noted a couple times before how Matthew marks out transitions in his gospels periodically, in his gospel, and this is one of them. We read about it in Isaiah 49 earlier. This is verse 6, where the Lord says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." The expression that Isaiah gives there is very significant. It's too small a thing to restore Israel. In other words, it would be far from a complete picture of God's glory and his grace to send a Messiah only to Israel. God made a covenant with Israel that Jesus, the Messiah, was to fulfill, but that was only the beginning. God's purpose in sending Christ to earth was to save sinners. But that wasn't the first reason. The first reason God sent Christ to earth was to make his name glorious. That was the purpose. The overarching purpose of Jesus' mission on earth was to make God's name glorious. And the glory of God isn't expressed fully enough by restoring one small nation, even though it was the covenanted nation of Israel. It took the prophet of Isaiah to remind the Jews that the Lord is not just the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but he's actually the Lord over all creation, over all of the world, the whole world and everything in it, the Psalms say. God's will was to make himself glorious, not just in Israel, but over the entire earth. And so God set out not just to save that small nation, but all the nations of the earth. It was too small a thing for the Lord of heaven and earth just to save one small nation. Yet make no mistake, Israel, that nation, was desperately in need of God's salvation. Their problem of their waywardness was insurmountable. They were absolutely lost. Matthew labors to paint the picture of a corrupt nation being led by blind leaders leading the blind. They were both heading for a pit. But for the Lord, it was too small a problem to effectively demonstrate the glory of his mercy. A more fitting display of the glory of God is not to make himself king over a nation that he already possesses, but to make himself king over nations that hate him, nations that abhor him, to all the princes and kings over all the nations of the earth, which is exactly what Isaiah foretells in chapter 49, verse 7, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to whom man despises, to whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes shall also worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel. If we can mark a transition that's happening in Matthew's gospel, it's that Jesus is beginning to fulfill that work to the Gentiles that's described in Isaiah 49. He's restoring his covenant people from their waywardness, namely the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he's starting to bring into his fold even those nations who are his enemies, conquering them in a more glorious way than defeating them, which is what earthly kings and princes do. They invade and they conquer and they enslave. But God conquers in a more glorious way. He conquers by making his very enemies his sons. So that's what we'll talk about, what it means for you, for the church. You certainly have great and insurmountable problems. And I'm not talking about workaday problems. These are the problems of sin that holds on to you, though you are in the faith. You have an insurmountable problem that sin still clings to you. Not to mention your other problems, your health, your land, your business, your family, and your relationships. But for your Father in heaven and for Jesus who intercedes for you, your insurmountable problems are supplied. And they're supplied for you, Gentiles, because that's who we are. They're supplied as the mere crumbs that fall from the Lord's table. So great is the Lord who created heaven and earth and all that's in them, that when you persist in pleading for your needs, as we see this woman do, the Lord is not even troubled to supply them. So great is the grace that's available to you. Your most insurmountable problem is a small thing, even too small a thing, to trouble the Lord of heaven and earth. Which isn't to say he won't do it for you, that he won't do what you ask. Quite the contrary. What the passage here teaches us is that your first step to have a firm faith in the Lord's care over you is the realization that what you need doesn't even move the needle relative to what God is capable of doing. And that's what we're to take from the passage. What you need, your most insurmountable problem, like this woman's problem, doesn't even move the needle relative to what God's grace can supply and what God wills to provide. This is what he teaches the woman of Canaan, where the account starts in verse 21. I'll read those first two verses again. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from the region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." As I said, Jesus is with his disciples in this Gentile, it's this specifically Canaanite territory. It was an uncomfortable place for the disciples to follow him. All Gentiles were unclean for the Jews, and the Canaanites in particular. And we see Matthew call her a woman from Canaan, a Canaanite. Matthew, of course, has his Jewish readers in mind. Let's remember this, that Matthew is writing not just to Jews, but primarily to Jews, so that he would show them what the Messiah was to be. He would show them the true fulfillment of the Messiah against their misconceptions, of the Messiah as a conquering military leader. Matthew has those readers in mind, so here he's reminding them that this wasn't just a Gentile woman. This was something worse. This was a Canaanite woman. The Canaanites had been the enemies of the Jews since the days of Joshua, when the people first entered the promised land, and it was the Canaanites that they didn't drive out, and the Canaanites that enslaved them. In terms of nations the disciples would last expect to benefit from the ministry of the Messiah, it would have been the Canaanites. But it was probably true that the place where Jesus encountered that Canaanite turned out to be a place the Galilean crowds didn't follow Jesus to in large numbers. Certainly the scribes and the Pharisees wouldn't have followed him there. They probably stood at the borders of Galilee and watched him go. And as they did, they would tick off one more reason why they would have to do him in, because he went to associate with Gentiles. He went into the heart of darkness, into Gentile territory. So Jesus and the disciples were likely there to have some time away from the crowds. And then what happens? What happens but a woman from the region finds them and comes to Jesus with this request to heal her daughter, who the woman describes as being severely, or the word can be cruelly demon-possessed. Those are the words this woman used to portray how desperate she is. And we can put ourselves in our place, especially you mothers, to put in her place the desperation that she would have experienced. It's odd to hear any sort of demon possession being called severe, as if there was any sort of mild case of demon possession. The picture that the Gospels paint of demon possession is something absolutely cruel and terrifying. We've seen a couple episodes already in Matthew's Gospel. Demons would not only torture their victims to the point of death, but in the process they would humiliate them, leaving them naked and defiled and carrying on in just shocking ways. As you've seen earlier with Matthew, the demon-possessed men that were raving naked in the tombs. Demon possession could be described as a fate worse than death. And there was no normal cure, especially among the Gentiles. There's some evidence that there were exorcists among the Jews who were able to deal with this sometimes. Jesus refers to that the sons of the Pharisees even were able to cast out demons in some cases. But for this woman, she was among the Canaanites. She had no options available to her but the superstitions of the witch doctors of her native people. As problems go, her problem couldn't be any more desperate. This mother had no options but to wait for her daughter's torturous death by this demon while it humiliates and defiles her. As a parent, especially a mother, it's difficult to imagine a worse situation. What mother wouldn't trade her own life without a thought to save her child from the kind of torture that this demon would have inflicted? And somehow, we don't know exactly how, this woman knows that Jesus has come to her region with the ability to bring her and her daughter hope. The scripture gives us a cue that this woman was unique in at least one respect for a Gentile. As she approaches, her plea to him is this: it's, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." She calls him Lord, first of all. That's what we should note, showing the reverence due to a great man. Even if she didn't know him as God's son, that word Lord isn't really determinative of anything by itself. It could mean just a formal address, like we would say sir. That word in the Greek could mean Lord. It could mean sir. It could just be a term of reverence. So that by itself doesn't tell us what she knows about Jesus. It doesn't tell us that she knows anything about Jesus. She could just be using it in that sense of the formal address. But more significantly, what she calls him is the Son of David. And this was Jesus' messianic title. And that tells you quite a bit more about this woman and what she knew about Jesus. This woman, a Gentile, knows that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. That's decisive. She addresses him as Son of David, the title of the Jewish Messiah. Her confession of Christ and Jesus' reaction to it is what makes this story so remarkable. And what makes this woman so remarkable in the Gospels. Because in coming to Jesus and confessing him as Lord and Son of David, she's already shown an uncommon kind of faith for a Gentile, even for a Jew, we would say. Whatever this woman knew about Jesus, and we could ask, did she know what Son of David really meant? Did she know that she was speaking to the Son of God himself? Or did she merely hear the rumors of this Jewish Messiah who was healing and teaching in Galilee? Well, whatever she knew, her faith made this connection, this crucial connection, and her faith said Jesus was the one who could supply what she most urgently needed. That's what she knew. She knew that this Son of David was a man of mercy. She knew that he had shown it to others, and perhaps he would show it to her. But there was something significant that was working against her, namely that she was a Canaanite. That was the elephant in the room. And you hear of the tension in the passage between her and the disciples. If this entire encounter is at least a little bit awkward, especially awkward for her and awkward for Jesus' disciples, it's likely that many of these disciples had never been outside of Galilee in their lives. For many of them, that would have been true. Much less would they have been comfortable associating with this Gentile woman, a woman and an unaccompanied woman to boot, coming right into the midst of them. And the response of Jesus and his disciples is very instructive. It starts in verse 23. But he, Jesus, answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." So first of all there, Matthew says, Jesus tells her, he answered her not a word. So that's a bit jarring to see in the Gospels. At this point in the Gospel narrative, we know already that Jesus is more complex than the Jesus meek and mild that you hear is sort of the character, the movie version of Jesus, the way he's sometimes portrayed. We know at this point that Jesus is a more complex figure than that. By this time, he's insulted his enemies, he's perplexed his disciples, and he's going to get more offensive in the chapters that come when he heads to Jerusalem and he starts flipping over tables in the temple. But we've also found in the Gospels that Jesus treats sinners who come to him sincerely with great tenderness. And that's also a consistent message through Matthew's Gospel. He's very tender with sinners who approach him to receive his mercy. So this seems to be an exception to this rule. Why does he treat this woman so coldly when we know Jesus to be that tender Savior for sinners? That coldness might have been what encouraged the disciples to speak up and say, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." Jesus' silence in response to her would have emboldened them to say, "Get this woman out of here. She doesn't belong among us." These disciples were not just cold to her. They were positively irritated by her presence. "She's crying out after us," they said. Their uncomfort and their contempt for the Gentiles had crescendoed into this word: "She's crying out for us. Send her away." In other words, this woman was probably carrying on quite a bit, embarrassingly so, not leaving Jesus or his disciples any rest for the sake of her daughter. And again, keep in mind, the reason the disciples were in Gentile land was for an escape from the crowds, from the pressing needs that were always around them. It must have been profoundly irritating to see this woman with the presumption to approach their master and to demand his attention. But then Jesus says something that may have been directed not just at the woman, but to the disciples. When he says this, he says, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And so there, he apparently affirms the disciples' annoyance at her presence. So what's happening? What's going on? Why is this friend of sinners being so cool towards this woman who's asking for mercy? Of course, what Jesus said was true. He was sent from God as Israel's Messiah. From Isaiah 49:5, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel would be gathered to him. That was the Messiah's mission. It was a Jewish mission, and it was on this basis that Jesus responded this way to this woman. In that sense, it was truly not fitting that the salvation that God intended for Israel would be in any way reduced for the sake of the Gentiles, because the Gentiles were not God's people. But we also know that God had a greater mission for Christ. As Isaiah 49:6 says, that he should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So what would be Jesus' point in telling this woman and telling the disciples that he was only sent to Israel when that clearly wasn't the whole story? Clearly, Jesus is only telling a part of the truth when he said, "I was sent to rescue only the lost sheep of Israel." Well, there are theories, of course. Theories among the scholars. One is that Jesus didn't really intend to do anything for her after all, but her persistence and her compassion and his compassion eventually convinced him otherwise. That Jesus didn't go into that encounter thinking he would help this woman, but he was convinced by her persistence. But that doesn't fit the character that we know of Jesus, and it's described by Matthew's gospel. Jesus knew the hearts of men and women. He knew the hearts of everyone, and he knew this woman pleading for mercy from the Son of David was pleading in faith. What's revealed later in the passage to us, that this was a woman of faith, a true Israelite, Jesus knew from the outset. He knew from before she approached. So that doesn't fit the facts. It's a better fit for the facts of the story and what we know about Jesus to say that he said this to this woman to do two things. Number one, to teach the disciples about his mission. And number two, to test, or rather to prove the faith of that woman, that she would be shown as a true disciple, and that she would show herself, especially to the disciples, as another one of his disciples. And that shouldn't be surprising given what we see elsewhere in the Gospels, when Jesus seems to resist needy people coming to him in order to make a more effective display of his power and his compassion. We just looked at the feeding of the 5,000. That was in Matthew 14. The next passage is the feeding of the 4,000 at the end of the chapter. The feeding of the 5,000, you remember where Jesus, knowing what he would do and what miracle he would perform, what does he first tell the disciples before he does it? He says, you give them something to eat. Or in John 11, a more dramatic example, when Jesus was asked to heal his dying friend Lazarus. Mary and Martha come from Bethany to Jesus, begging him, pleading him, that Lazarus, Jesus' friend, is dying. And what does Jesus do? He waits. He waits 2 days, and he allows Lazarus to die before he comes to him. Why did Jesus do this? If you've read John 11, you know that Jesus allowed Lazarus to die because he had in mind to raise him from the dead. He had in mind a more glorious purpose than what Mary and Martha even conceived that was in God's mind. So what does it tell you, the church? The Gospels teach you that when Jesus delays, or when he perplexes you, like he did to this woman, when he delays or perplexes you in his answers to your prayers, you can be assured that he's doing it with complete confidence and control and complete purpose. We find the Lord's answer, or even the Lord's non-answer to prayer, perplexing, often because the Lord has in mind not just your need, but the way he will show his glory in supplying your need. We have to remember what comes first before our needs is God's glory. And what happens, the miracle of God's ministry to his people, is that our good happens to turn out for God's glory. But God's glory comes first. Because he's covenanted with us, we can be assured that his glory always works out for our good. But he's always going to do what he's going to do for his glory first. And when he supplies your needs, he's going to do it for his glory first. If there's only one lesson to be taken from the example of this Canaanite woman's faith, it's this. God, when he is silent, is not silent because he's challenged to answer your prayers. But God answers your prayers for the sake of his glory alone. And he's glorified in supplying the needs of those who he calls his own. He is glorified by addressing the needs, supplying the needs that you come to him with. Because the purpose of his glory are not known to us, his silence perplexes us. So sometimes it makes the Lord not an easy God to approach in prayer or to wait for in prayer. If you think about the disciples, especially in the before Jesus feeding those 5,000 people in Matthew 14, it wasn't easy to be a follower of Jesus. While they were feeling completely unqualified to do what it was that Jesus was asking them to do, when Jesus says, he gives them this absurd command, you give them something to eat, it certainly wasn't an easy thing for Mary and Martha to wait for Jesus to act until it was just too late to make their brother well. But in both cases, Jesus' delay was for the purpose of showing more glory and greater mercy than the disciples or Mary or Martha could have thought to ask for. They didn't even have in mind the grace that Jesus would supply in raising from the dead their brother. They didn't have in mind the miracle that Jesus would show in feeding 5,000 people from nothing. So you might say in response, in our secret thoughts, you might say that's easy to understand in the abstract. But when it comes to the matter of a decades-long drought, for instance, that threatens your livelihood, that might be something different. And it turns out you're right about that. It is one thing to hear this truth from the gospel. And it really is another thing to believe what Jesus did for those people in the gospels, he'll also do for you. That he has in mind the same glorious purposes for you, his church, than he did for this woman of Canaan. So it's not necessarily unbefitting of a disciple of Jesus to struggle with believing what the Lord will do for you when you come to him asking. But as a disciple, it's important that your struggle is shaped. You can have the struggle, but it has to be shaped by what he reveals about himself in the Gospels. It goes without saying, but I should say it anyway. There was a specific purpose for which the Holy Spirit saw fit to provide us with the account of encounters like this between Jesus and the Canaanite woman. In this case, we need to look at what purpose the Holy Spirit had. You should ask yourself this question. For what purpose did the Holy Spirit give us this story? Why did he inspire Matthew to do it? Why this among all the stories that could have been recounted? And we know from the Gospel of John there were many more that could have filled the Gospels. Why this one? Was it not that we would see it and that we would read it and remember that even though God's providence perplexes and frustrates us, we have a Savior who is wiser and more capable than we give him credit for? That was true about this woman. It was true about the disciples. He was wiser and more capable than we give him credit for. And that's a critical truth. That's a life-saving truth. When you look around at your circumstances and you see hopelessness and you see desperation and you don't see solutions, what faith does, faith given to us by the Holy Spirit, assures us that Jesus is more capable than what is around you, than what is visible in your circumstances. That though we don't really know what purpose the Lord has in delaying his answer, we can know that it's for his glory. And it will result in our good. Because as God's people, those two things meet together. God's glory and our good come in one. So that when we're tempted to think that he's unaware of our problems or ignoring our prayers, the purpose is that we would remember that he often has in mind something greater than we could even think to ask for. Your prayers are weak, even on your best day. You ask for small things, even when they seem greatest to you. But God has in mind greater glory than what you can ask for. And so, the Holy Spirit's purpose is that your faith would increase as a result. Great faith in God's people brings God more glory. This woman brought glory to God through her expression of faith, that expression that Jesus elicited through his coldness. So the purpose is that your faith would increase as a result, because God has decided to answer your prayer when it would bring him more glory, because he showed you more mercy than you would have even thought to ask for. It's this purpose that's apparent that God made this Gentile woman. He made her to be a living example of great faith for the times when we need to be people of great faith. So that being perplexed and maybe even frustrated by Jesus, she would show a faith that would inspire even Jesus' closest friends, his disciples, the one who had been with him for years perhaps at this point. So in doing so, in giving us this account, Jesus becomes more deliberately provocative. And he tells her as she persists, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Those are his words. He's becoming less cold and more antagonistic, it seems. "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." It's a disturbing statement for Jesus to make, especially if you can put yourself in that woman's position. But first, a little unpacking of Jesus' words. He's giving her something like a mini parable. And we've seen in Matthew 13 and 14 that sometimes Jesus' parables are like this. They're very short. They're terse. And this might be one of them. "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." He's teaching her using a simple word picture, a spiritual truth. And that's what we've learned in Matthew 13. That's the definition of a parable, an earthly picture that expresses a spiritual truth. And that spiritual truth was that Jesus, David's son, God's Messiah, was sent to reclaim his own lost children. That Jesus, that life-giving bread from heaven, was offering something for the sake of his people. That in a sense, he belonged to Israel. And he belonged to no other nation. God had given a promise, and he confirmed it through Isaiah 49, that he would give his servant as a covenant to the people. And God was not about to abandon his covenant. It was a promise, in other words, to belong exclusively to the nation that would receive him by faith. And we choose those words carefully when we say it. He was covenanted, a promise to a nation that would receive him by faith. The Israel of God, it's revealed later in Galatians 9. And if Jesus was being offered as a possession to his covenant people, then it would not be fitting to offer himself for the sake of anyone else. Just like the food that you set before your children is for your children. You don't labor to prepare your family's meal in order to throw it to the animals. The animals might get some eventually, but you don't prepare the meal for them. Incidentally, the word that Jesus used, little dogs, is translated little dogs in the New King James, and it's a word that's more apt to refer to pet dogs than wild animals. It's called the diminutive form. That it's not the word dogs, like when Jesus uses this in Matthew 7:6, "Don't give what is holy to the dogs." That word conjures up a picture. It conjures up a picture of ravenous wild dogs who run around in streets and you have to protect your children from them, right? That's the kind of dog that he's calling to mind in chapter 7, verse 6, when he says, don't give what is holy to the dogs. There's also a diminutive form that would be the equivalent of puppies, little dogs, little lap dogs. So he's using a different term than what he would use with the Jews. This is a word that refers to a dog that's a family pet. And that word had a different significance for these Gentiles, for the Gentile areas, like Tyre and Sidon. The Gentiles didn't observe the ceremonial distinctions between clean and unclean animals. So where among the Jews they would never have pet dogs, that was just an unheard of concept, in Gentile areas they would. They would understand when Jesus said, the little lapdogs eat the crumbs off the master's table. So Jesus might be using that image of a little lapdog, a puppy dog, in this short parable, specifically for that Gentile context he was in. It might have, again, perplexed the disciples, but it would have made perfect sense to that woman who grew up Canaanite, where they would have, culturally, pet dogs. So the force of Jesus' parable in verse 26 was this: grace and mercy in Christ were reserved for the people that God had was promised to by his covenant. And Christ's purpose in coming was to provide Israel with God what God had promised in his covenant. The children's bread does not belong to the pet dogs. But this rebuke, if you can call it that, did produce the intended effect in this woman, because she was not to be put off by Jesus' coldness and his resistance. And then her answer is both humble as it is brilliant. This is her answer in verse 27. And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall off from the master's table." And this, as Jesus said, was that proof. There was the proof that he was after, the proof of great faith in this woman. This one sentence was the reason God created this woman. You often have these figures in the New Testament that appear and disappear almost instantaneously, and this woman is one of them. And you understand that God created this woman for this statement. That was her purpose, to glorify God with one sentence of great faith. That was her ministry. That was her ministry to us, to show great faith. Because in it she's saying something amazing and something that's important for us to hear. She knew that she didn't have standing before Jesus to ask anything of him. She knew that the Son of David was a Jewish Messiah. And she knew that that put her outside the covenant people that God had chosen. But she also believed that Jesus was greater than a Jewish Messiah. Even when she considered the greatness of our need, her need, and as we said, there's not a need that's easily imaginable that could be greater than your daughter being cruelly demon-possessed. She saw in Jesus not just a man with the power to help her, she saw in him one with such power that her great need, insurmountable as her problem was, her great need was nothing. It was mere crumbs to Jesus. So she held these two ideas together. This idea that her problem was greater than any power could solve, together with the idea that Jesus was a power greater than any human could conceive. And that's the definition of great faith that we're given from this woman's example. Great faith holds these two ideas together, that your problem is greater than any human power can solve, and Jesus is a power greater than any human can conceive. These are the two things that great faith understands. This is the great faith that Jesus commends in verse 28. Great faith doesn't have any illusions about the desperation of your need. Great faith doesn't just say, my problems are small in the big picture of things. It doesn't say there are 100 ways out of my problem if I would just apply myself to them. We don't say that about our sin, or we shouldn't. We should recognize the hopelessness of our great problem, our greatest insurmountable problem, which is this sin that dwells in us. It's not a surmountable problem. It's not a problem that we can apply ourselves to and conquer. A person of great faith recognizes hopelessness when they see it. And demon possession was a hopeless condition, especially for this woman. But great faith also understands that the Lord is greater and more merciful than our minds give him credit for. Great faith recognizes the absurdity of asking for hope in the midst of a hopeless problem, but it also recognizes that whatever you believe about your Lord, that he's able to do greater things than you have in mind. Because he's not just your Savior, he's your Creator. He is by definition greater than what you can conceive, even on your best day. And he is by his own declaration more gracious than you have a right to expect him to be. This was what this woman and the disciples were to learn from Jesus' delay, that Jesus will be more gracious, more merciful than you have a right to expect him to be. And he intends to be that way for you, on your behalf. Isaiah 49 expresses this description of God's servant as the one who has the power to do infinitely more than you can expect him to do. Listen again to verses 9 to 11 in the passage from Isaiah. That you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. What Isaiah is expressing is the power of God to completely defy every human problem. Even problems that no human can solve. It's an absurdity to say, I will elevate highways. I'll bring down mountains. I'll take prisoners forth. There'll be pastures on desolate heights. These are problems that humans can't solve. What about those dry, desolate heights where nothing grows? What does Isaiah say? He'll make it a pasture. What about hunger and thirst? Those two most ever-present human needs. Jesus says, or Isaiah says, it will literally be done away with. What about the most fixed, immovable things, the mountains and the valleys? Well, they'll be flattened so the Lord's travelers can pass through. These are great things, the Lord says in Isaiah. But they're just the things that the Lord will do to show that he's more than capable to do things like restore the preserved ones of Israel. He's a greater Savior than even that. The faith of the Canaanite woman had grasped that reality. Whatever she knew about the Son of David, she had understood Jesus to be someone greater than even the disciples understood at that point. That her greatest conceivable need was nothing more than crumbs falling from that master's table. That being a little dog at her master's table, to paraphrase Psalm 84, being a little dog at her master's table was a better place to be than anywhere else. These are the words we read today in Psalm 84. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Those who walk uprightly are those who by faith fall at Jesus' feet to worship him, like this Gentile woman did. And in coming to Jesus, they persist and they plead and they worship humbly. She proved her faith, which is just what Jesus' purpose was in this short discourse. And in proving her faith and confessing her unworthiness, she actually proved herself to belong to Christ. She proved herself to be part of the covenant people of Israel, the Israel of God. She, though a Gentile, revealed through Jesus' test that she was one of God's covenant people. Perhaps not the first even. Remember the centurion in Matthew 8. But she was one of those first Gentile converts that preceded the great explosion of the church into the Gentile peoples in Acts 2. Her faith, showing the evidence that Jesus came for a greater mission than saving the physical descendants of Abraham, was made manifest. Her faith that said it would be too small a thing that it would just be one nation that God would rescue as Messiah. Because Jesus came to make children of Abraham out of every tribe and nation and tongue on the face of the earth. To be a light to the Gentiles, even the Canaanites, to be God's salvation to the ends of the earth. So on that day she got the crumbs she needed from the table of the Lord. But she gained more than that. Because of her faith in Jesus, she got a place at her master's table in eternity. The crumbs were all she needed. God supplied her with a place at his table. Great faith believes great things about God. Walking uprightly before God for you means the same things. It means coming to the Lord persistently and patiently and pleading with him and worshiping him humbly. confessing your unworthiness, but for that being no less persistent to gain what you would have from your Lord, and asking boldly beyond what you think you have the right to ask for, and believing that he's able to do it, that he is more than able because his power is so much greater than what you can conceive of. So whatever you're asking for, however great, it's no more than crumbs from the Lord's table. And that great faith will cause you who are in Christ to be that much more persistent when your need seems too great for a solution. Because the greatest magnitude of your need is supplied by nothing more than a crumb of God's graciousness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us this kind of faith. We've heard from your account the example of the Canaanite woman, and we find ourselves in the place of the disciples, wondering and humiliated even, that we would think you so small, that you could address our simple needs, but we have limited you to our human problems. We bring to you today our spiritual problems, our insurmountable problems, the sin that dwells in us, that grieves us, that shames us so that we don't think it's even fitting to bring it to you. We pray for boldness for the faith that understands that you have in mind something that greater than we can conceive, and that you know our problems before we ask. Don't let us walk away from this message thinking there's anything we can do to muster up for ourselves more faith than we have now, but we ask in faith for more faith to believe what we can't seem to believe now. We ask for faith to believe that you're more gracious than we understand and more willing to save than we're willing to ask. We place ourselves in your hands simply because we know what we don't know, and we're glad, because what we don't know is how great your goodness is toward us. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask for or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church, by Christ, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now stand please for our final hymn, number 667.